Sola fide, or by faith alone, is a bit of a mantra from the Reformation. But taken without any context or explanation, this phrase, sola fide, I think can be problematic. First of all, the kind of the common phrase is we are saved by faith alone. But if we've learned anything in this series so far, it's actually that we're not saved by faith alone. Because we've learned that we are saved by the truths contained in Scripture. We are saved because of God's grace. We are saved because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think we can legitimately question what it means for us to be saved by faith alone. The second problem with having this phrase, by faith alone, unqualified and unexplored, is that we can turn faith into a kind of work. But you see, I have more faith than you, therefore I am more saved than you. Of course, we know that that very statement goes against the principle behind sola fide, by faith alone, but without qualification, that's how this statement could be interpreted. We're saved by faith alone, therefore if I have more faith than you, I'm more saved than you. As we explore our Bible passages today, Psalm 32 and Romans 3, we learn that we are indeed saved by faith alone, but faith is neither the measure nor the means by which we have been saved. Rather, it is by faith that God calls us to receive the salvation which he offers us. So we start in Psalm 32 and explore with David what it means to have faith. Psalm 32 is believed to have been written as David's response to the incident with Bathsheba. If you don't know the story, King David had sent his army off to war, which was a poor choice in his account, by the way. Kings were supposed to lead the army, not send them and stay at home. But he stayed at home, and while at home, he looked out and he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he took quite a shine to her, so he invited her to his palace, and one thing led to another. She ended up pregnant with his child. In order to try and hide this fact from everybody, he invited Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home. He hosted him, he wined him and dined him, and then he told him to go home and enjoy all the comforts of his own house. But Uriah was an honorable man, and actually he refused the king's request. He said, if my men are out in the wilderness sleeping in tents because they're on campaign, I'm not going to go home to my own bed and sleep in comfort. And so David's ploy failed because Uriah was too honorable. So what David did was he sent Uriah back to the front lines, and he sent this letter to Uriah's commander. Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. 2 Samuel 11, verse 15. And the inevitable happened. Word got back to David that Uriah had been killed, and David therefore took Bathsheba to be yet another one of his wives, because he had plenty. Now, this did not sit well with God, as you can imagine. And there are definitely some poor points in David's life. King David, described as the king who was after God's own heart. Well, if that was the case, God was not going to sit idly by and let David's actions go without consequence. And so God sent the prophet Nathan to David, and the prophet told David a fictional story, but one which was based loosely around what David had done. And the king was outraged and said to the prophet Nathan, tell me, who would be so terrible as to do such a thing? And the prophet said, well, your majesty, it was you that did this. And David was moved to repent, and he repented by writing Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we read verses like, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." And I should say that the Psalms, as they're organized in Scripture, they're not organized chronologically. They're organized thematically, which is why David wrote Psalm 51 first, but it doesn't appear first in the run of the Psalms. So he wrote Psalm 51 as his initial repentance, his initial reaction to the incident with Bathsheba. And then sometime later, he wrote Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 is described in our Bibles as a maskil, and that is interpreted to mean a teaching psalm. In other words, after all this had happened to David, he reached a point where he thought, I want other people to be able to learn from my experiences. I want other people to be able to know what it is like to do something that is so terrible and so wrong and yet still experience the love and the forgiveness of God. And so he wrote Psalm 32 as a way of teaching his experience to other people. And it's worth remembering as well that the Psalms are songs. They're meant to be sung to a tune. And I don't know about you, but certainly for me, if I want to remember a piece of information, if that piece of information is put to a tune, I am more likely to remember it than I am anything else. If I really wanted, I could probably sing to you the entire score of Les Miserables, because it's been put to music, and the tunes and the music stick in my mind much more easily than anything else. And that's why David wrote a psalm to teach people, because they'd learn the song and they'd learn the tune. And in learning the tune and the song, they would take to heart the truths contained within it. It's perhaps a shame that we have lost the original tunes of the psalms, because that would have given us a window into exactly what the people back then would have experienced. But let's go through this psalm now and see what it is that David wants us to learn. Firstly, he wants us to learn that we are blessed or we are happy if we have our sins forgiven by God. Now, I believe that Roger read from the New International Version this morning, but if you were following on in the Pew Bibles, which is the Good News translation, you'll have noticed that the Good News Bible translates the word blessed as the word happy. And I have to confess to you that this is one of my pet peeves with the Good News Bible. It consistently translates the word blessed as happy, and I think that is problematic, because it is possible for us to be blessed but still not happy. I've used this example before, but we have prayed so often about the persecuted church and the circumstances of Christians in countries where they are not freely able to gather to worship God. Now, I do not believe for a moment that any of them would say, we are happy to be in this situation. We are happy to live in a country where we're persecuted. We are happy to live in a place where we're oppressed. But if you ask them, do you feel that you are blessed by God? Then they'd say, oh yes, we are. We are blessed by God because we are able to continue to meet despite the authorities. We are blessed by God because we are able to worship him even although we're not allowed to. We are blessed by God because we still have access to his word even although the authorities try to take it away from us. There's a huge difference between being happy and being blessed. And I want to point that out to you this morning. Being blessed is more a state of being than it is an emotion. We feel happy. We are blessed. And blessedness is something that is given, whereas happiness is something that is sought after. I can't quite remember. I think this is possibly in the American Constitution or something like that, where it says every person is entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Happiness is something we pursue, but blessedness is something that we receive. And true blessedness is something which we only receive from God. Blessed by the knowledge of his love and his forgiveness of us. Blessed because of the reality that his love and forgiveness do not change. Blessed are those who have their sins forgiven by God. Secondly, David reveals to us that confession is a vital part of having our sins forgiven in verses 3 to 5. Now, this is not confession in the sense of going into the wee box and telling the ordained cleric all of the bad things that you've done and then being told, well, go and do this and you'll be better. No, this is confession directly to the Lord our God. David didn't need to confess to a middleman. He confessed straight to God. Now notice in verse 3 and 4, that before David confessed, he talks about how heavy he feels. He talks about the weight of that guilt. I believe that the guilt of his sin had been gnawing away inside of him. It had been weighing him down. It had been causing him all sorts of grief. But then when we finally get to verse 5, I read verse 5 as having a tone of great relief. He says, I confessed and you forgave. Thank goodness that weight was lifted from me. I handed over my guilt and my sin to you, O God, and you lifted it from me. I felt relief. But also there is an immediacy to what David describes. He says, I confessed and you forgave. Not I confessed and then said 10 Hail Marys and you forgave. Not I confessed and had to go and do something to atone for what I'd done and you forgave. No, I confessed and you forgave immediately. The forgiveness of God is something that we have access to straight away as soon as we admit to him, I've done something wrong. Now, you may well be wondering, God knows everything. Of course he does. God, therefore, already knows the sins that we have committed and we will commit. So why do we need to confess to him? Why do we need to tell God something that he already knows? Well, my response is that I think confession is actually more for our benefit than it is God's benefit. By confessing our shortcomings to God, firstly, it fosters within us an attitude of honesty before God. I know that intellectually we can say God knows everything, but I suspect for some of us in our hearts, we think we can hide things from him. We think we can keep things from God if we just don't tell him. Well, if we are willing to just admit who we are before God and say, yep, I'm sinful, I get things wrong, it fosters that honesty. And we know that we can then come to God and be honest with him. And not just about our shortcomings, but then come to God and be honest and say, do you know, God, this situation in my life, I am having such a hard time with this right now. Or come to God and say, this person is really getting on my nerves and I don't know how to deal with them. Honesty before God. You might even need the honesty before God where you say, do you know what, God, I'm really angry at you right now because of something that's happened and I'm blaming you for it. Some of you may be shocked and think you can't speak to God like that. Well, read the other Psalms. The psalmists were never afraid to be brutally honest before God. We shouldn't be afraid to be honest before God. And so part of building that honesty means being able to confess to God and say, I have shortcomings. But then as David has already shown us that by confessing those shortcomings, we receive that instantaneous love and forgiveness which brings relief and peace. Moving further into the psalm, in verses 6 to 7, we are shown that we can be assured of God's forgiveness, and this is because David describes God as a safe place. He says that the people will not be touched by the rising water, that God is their hiding place. He protects them from trouble. It could only be true that God is the people's safe hiding place if he had indeed forgiven them and allowed them to come to him. And so that image, I think, shows us that we can be assured of God's forgiveness. If we were not, he couldn't be described as our safe place. Moving into verses 8 and 9, we're starting now to get to the heart of why David wrote this psalm in the first place. He says that he wants to instruct and teach and counsel other people. Experiencing God's forgiveness moved David to a point where he said, I want to tell other people about this. I want other people to know what it means to have their sins forgiven, because I went through the angst and the guilt of carrying the burden of my sin, and I experienced the joy, the peace, and relief that comes from handing it all over to God. And so I will tell other people. And it's a motive that we might have when it comes to sharing the good news of the gospel. If we've experienced the peace, the joy, the love, the assurance that comes from the forgiveness of God, then wouldn't we want other people to have that too? Our friends and our families that carry their burdens in life and they carry them alone, well, wouldn't it be great if we could say to them, do you know that God is there and will help carry that with you? Our personal experience of faith, our personal experience of God, is one of the most powerful stories and the most powerful reasons that we have for sharing our faith with others. And then we get to verse 10, which I think sums up how David knew that he was forgiven. How did he know? He says, because the Lord's unfailing love surrounds those who trust him. The Lord's unfailing love surrounds those who trust him. You see, David is a man. The only thing that he had to go on was his faith in God. He had to believe that God had forgiven him. He had to trust that having reached this point in the psalm and this process of him dealing with his sin and confessing it and working out his assurance and his standing before God, he just had to trust that God had forgiven him. He had to believe in the character of God. He had to believe that when God had shown forgiveness in the past, that he would continue to do so. He just had to trust. And that's what faith is. That's what it means when we say saved by faith. It's just about trusting that God has saved us, believing that he saved us. And it was only by allowing himself to trust God, to have faith in God, that David could say, yes, I am surrounded by the unfailing love of God. He had to have faith. He had to trust. Which brings us to verse 11, that those who are forgiven by God can rejoice. Which brings us, as the Psalms so often do, it brings us full circle back to that place of blessedness. Because again, there are people who go through circumstances which make them upset, make them angry, make them grieved. But they're still able to have joy in the Lord because they know that their forgiveness and their standing before him is assured because they trust and they believe in him. And so we end where we started, by acknowledging our blessedness before God. And so this was David's experience of having faith in God, that by trusting in him, he would surely forgive David's sin. It's important we note, however, that David's reliance on God's forgiveness was based solely on the history of his people, the ways that God had been gracious and loving and forgiving to his people throughout history. He trusted that God's character was consistent through all of that. And while these moments in history do show God's character, they're perhaps for us so many hundreds of years removed, not the most concrete signs of God's forgiveness. If fact, you may be thinking it would have been really helpful, it would have been really useful if God had given us that concrete sign of the assurance that he had indeed forgiven us. Well, that's why we now turn to Romans chapter 3, where Paul takes us a step further. Because it's not just about having faith. It's about having faith in Jesus. In these verses, Paul, so skillfully as he does, he was a brilliant writer, he so skillfully summarizes the core of the gospel. And then makes it clear that Jesus is the sure sign of God's forgiveness that we are to receive by faith. In summarizing the gospel, Paul starts off by saying in verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for us to present the gospel and to believe the gospel, this is where we have to start. We have to acknowledge before God that we have sinned. Because if we are unable to acknowledge that we have sinned, we are unable to then receive the help that God offers to deal with that problem. In the first part of verse 24, Paul says, we are justified freely by God's grace. Now, this hopefully should be bringing back some memories from the last few weeks, because we learned about being saved by grace alone. Justified means being made right with God or having a right standing before God. So when Paul writes, we are justified by grace, what he says is that your good standing before God has nothing to do with you. The reason that you are invited into God's presence and accepted into God's presence is nothing to do with anything any of you have done. It is based solely upon God's undeserved, unmerited grace, which he extends to you because he chooses to. We're saved by grace alone. Paul goes on. Our redemption came through Jesus Christ in the second part of verse 24. Again, another reminder from something we've already learned in this series. Redemption is simply the technical word for meaning that we have been, the consequences of our sins have been dealt with. We no longer bear the burden of the things that we have done wrong. Why? Because Jesus Christ upon the cross took the punishment that we deserved. In return, we received his righteousness and his goodness. We were set free from the punishment that we ourselves deserved. And so God is therefore able to fairly look past our sin and forgive us. Our redemption comes through Christ alone and is secure because it is solely based on Christ's perfect work, not our faulty work. And so the question is then, how is it that we are to receive this justification by grace and redemption through Christ? Well, Paul says it again and again in this short passage. We receive grace and Christ through faith. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, verse 22. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, verse 25. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, verse 26. We cannot earn and we do not deserve God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is only made possible through grace alone and by Christ alone. But the way we receive this forgiveness is by faith. In faith, we trust that God has truly shown us his grace. In faith, we believe that Jesus Christ truly died, taking the punishment for our sin. In faith, we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that we as his followers will experience the resurrection to new life too. God's calling to each one of us in all of this is, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved from your sin? If so, then have faith in me. Trust me. Believe that I, through my grace and through Christ, have saved you. If you have faith in and trust me, then you will be saved. They say that the Christian faith is more to do with relationship than it is religion. And I think that certainly in this case, when it comes to faith, that is absolutely true. To be saved from our sin, we are not called to believe certain doctrines. We're not called to sign up to the Westminster Confession of Faith or anything like that. To be saved from our sin, we are called to trust someone. We're called to put our faith in someone. We are called to acknowledge that we, in and of ourselves, are insufficient and we need someone else. And that's God through Christ. To be saved, we put our trust in him. We believe in him. We have faith in him. And in a way, we have no guarantee. Like David, we still need to trust in the unchanging character of God. We have to trust that his love will never fail. We have to trust that he will always do what is best for us as his people. But to be saved, trust him we must. And I firmly believe that if we do trust him, if we do have faith in him, he will not let us down. Believe in God. Trust him, have faith in him, then truly you will be saved. I'll just leave it. We receive our salvation by faith alone. That is, we are called to trust God, to trust he extended his grace to us. He paid the price of our sin through Christ, has promised us the resurrection to new life, just as Jesus also rose from the dead. What is the benefit of receiving these things from God through faith? Well, we are set free from the burden of our guilt. We are given assurance of the certainty of our salvation. We are reminded that our salvation has nothing to do with our efforts, but is solely the work of God. And ultimately, through all of this, we are blessed. Truly blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins the Lord does not hold against them, and who have been saved from their sin by faithfully trusting in the salvation of our Lord, which is granted to us through his grace, made possible through Christ, and attested to by the word of Scripture. All this we receive through faith alone. Amen.